Okay, so this session, how can it be a blessing when it hurts? And I probably don't even need to say anything more than that. But what we're going to be talking about in this session really is the path to blessing is not necessarily easy. And so we're going to be coming back to that theme throughout our time together. So Jack and I, it was probably 20-some years ago when we were living in Southern California. We were out on a little anniversary date, and so we were down by the ocean, and we were walking on a dock, and my husband is 6'4 and has long legs, and I am tall, but I have to run to keep up to my husband. It's always been the way it is, and so he was doing what he always does, which is walking ahead of me. And we were on this dock, and before I knew it, he was in front of me. Now, this dock was a little bit unusual in that docks have slats, and so when you're up on a dock, then when you look through the little slats, what do you see below? The ocean. And so I, especially when I was younger, would get really I would get a little bit nervous about being up there and looking down through the slats. And so this particular dock had wide slats. So there was a lot of ocean that you could see in between all those wood boards. And so as I'm walking and my hubby's out in front, you know, and I'm trying to keep up with him, I am getting more and more concerned that I'm going to trip. I'm walking extra careful, kind of lifting my feet, you know, walking on the, and making sure that I'm stepping on each board and not going to trip. And as I'm doing that, I'm looking down at the water below. And the longer I walked, the more it felt like my legs were frozen. And I literally felt like I was trying to walk with someone hanging onto my legs. I couldn't, and at one point I just stopped and I said, honey, you know, and he turned around and I told him, I cannot move. I am stuck. I'm frozen here. And he looked and he knew exactly what my problem was. And he said, honey, because I think I must have been talking like, honey, I'm stuck. And so he looked and he said, honey, look at me. Now start walking towards me and just look at me. And as soon as I did that, my legs moved again. I could walk. But I was frozen because I was so focused on the ocean beneath the dock. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at a group of people who were so frozen by their focus on their circumstances that they couldn't imagine moving forward. They literally couldn't move forward. And so we're going to be in Exodus. You can turn to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to kind of briefly get into our text, but in Exodus chapter 4, I'm keeping you in the Old Testament this weekend. Exodus 4 in verse 27, what we have here is Moses has been called by God, and God has said, I have appointed you to deliver my children, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. And so I am going to send you back to Egypt to bring the nation out. And so Moses, as you know, has been away from Egypt all this time, and now the Lord is sending him back there. And in verse 27 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. And we're not told this, but it appears that this may have been the first time that these brothers have seen each other since Moses left Egypt 40 years previously. Can you imagine? And so they meet in the wilderness at the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai, where they're going to spend a lot of time later, as we know. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord with which the Lord had sent him, and he showed him all the signs that the Lord had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went together back to Egypt, and they assembled all the elders of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he then performed the signs in front of the people. And we read in verse 31 of Exodus 4, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites? They are slaves. Life is hard. They're in misery. And then here comes Moses and Aaron, and they say, there is a God. Our God is concerned for you, and he is going to deliver you. And can you imagine the rejoicing? It's like, yay, we love this God, and we're so thankful for him. He's going to take care of us. Life is so good, and things are looking up. But remember that the path to blessing isn't necessarily easy. And then we look at Exodus 5, going into the next chapter, starting in verse 1. And what we learn in verses 1 through 20 is that Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh to ask that he let the Israelites go to worship God in the wilderness. And you probably know that Pharaoh said no. In fact, he was so offended by this outrageous request of these men that he decides to punish the Israelites by making life even harder and more difficult for them. So almost overnight, the Israelites' circumstances seem to contradict God's promises that he would help and deliver them. The Israelites weren't provided with straw anymore. They had to go gather it themselves and still make the same amount of bricks. The work was harder for all the men. The foremen were beaten and blamed for not working the people hard enough, and Pharaoh berated them for being lazy. And then the foremen turned around and blamed Moses and Aaron. And it says in Exodus 5:21, the foreman said to Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Without a doubt, what we see here in the story about the Israelites and the nation of Israel and Egypt at this time is they needed God's deliverance. Their job was hard, life was hard, and in their sorrow and desperation, they lash out and blame Moses and Aaron for their increased trials and suffering in their lives. And what we see is that the Israelites' circumstances, what was going on in their lives, seemed to contradict God's promises that he would help and deliver them. The God who had seemed so wonderful and was going to be ready to do amazing things for them, now they weren't quite so sure about. Life was harder. And so you all said that God was going to rescue us. So how come it's not happening? Because we thought it would be taken care of by now. In their hearts and attitudes, the Israelites move from Exodus 4:31, where they're worshiping the Lord, they're so thankful that God is going to rescue them, to Exodus 5:21, where they're blaming God and they're rejecting what they're being told. And it happened at lightning speed. They moved from worship to whining when their circumstances changed. Because this wasn't what they thought it would be like when God said he would rescue them. There is a God. He has seen your affliction. He is going to rescue you. It's like, okay, let's go. I'm packed. I'm ready to go. And yet, life got harder. Blessing, they supposed, would be easy. That life would get easier. And yet, that's not what happened. And so Moses even became on the receiving end of their unmet expectations. So then Moses, in fear and disappointment and confusion, he complains and begins blaming the Lord about his own hardships. If you look at verses 22 and 23 of Exodus 5, it says this, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Moses forgot that the path to blessing isn't necessarily easy. Moses himself is completely unprepared that the people would blame him for the change in their circumstances. He expected that the people would get that he was God's agent to deliver them and that they should be happy with him. He expected that they would see him as a hero, not a villain. And yet, to the Israelites, their circumstances seemed to contradict God's promises that he was going to help and deliver them. So Moses didn't expect what was happening, and it shows up in his speech where he's blaming, "Why have you done this, Lord? Why did you ever send me ever since?" And you can hear that whiny tone in Exodus 5, 22 and 23. And what we see here is Moses and the people's expectations of how God would deliver them is revealed by the way that they respond. They thought that God intended to deliver them and it would be quick and easy, because that's what we like, don't we? You said it, Lord. It's going to be great. And it's like, okay. And yet it got harder, and it was humiliating, and it was discouraging, and it took way longer for God's rescue than what they thought. Nothing about the Israelites' present circumstances seemed to indicate that God really was going to keep his promise to deliver them. They didn't believe his promises, and it was their justification for, "We can't believe your promises, and we won't believe your promises." Now, what's amazing about this passage in Exodus 5 is not how the people reacted or how Moses reacted, because that's normal. We're sinners. We don't respond well. But when we read their story, we see God's response that is so gracious, so loving, and how he goes to help us. And that's our first point in Exodus 6:1. Our God is patient with us in our weakness. So if you look at verse 1 of Exodus 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let Israel go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.'" God's response to Moses is so patient and unswerving in his commitment to do good to his chosen people. The Israelites did not deserve God's kindness. We don't. And yet God chooses to do good because of who he is, because of his character, his promises, and his faithfulness. Not because we've earned it, because we're so wonderful. He chooses to do good because he is good. And not only does God remind Moses that he remained committed to his original plan, "I'm going to rescue my people," but he also gives more information to that promise to help Moses and the people trust him. Verse 1, Exodus 6, begins with, "Now." The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." When we hear that word "now," we know change is coming. But I mean, when we use that word "now," that's what we're saying. Something different is happening. "Now" implies action. "Now" indicates God has a plan, and now is the time for it to come to fruition. In just the right timing, just the right way, now. And in Exodus 6:1, we see and we learn that God has seen all the injustices that they've been experiencing, And now is the time for him to act on behalf of the Israelites. And he tells them, watch and see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. God tells Moses in Exodus 6:1 that Pharaoh is going to be compelled to do what God wants, even though Pharaoh is unwilling. God will ensure that Pharaoh does what God wants, when he wants it, and how he wants it, and in the time and method that God ordains. And the people had been living under Pharaoh's compulsion, and now God was going to ensure that Pharaoh got to feel what it was like to be compelled to do something you didn't want to do. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 6. It says, God spoke further to Moses. So not only does God give him in verse 1 this encouragement, I see now is the time I'm going to act, but he then gives more. In verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. And this brings us to our second point. Our God desires to strengthen us. God's remedy for our struggles and unbelief about his promises is to give us a greater view of his character, and it's contained in verses 2 through 5. God starts out, verse 2 in this section, by saying, I am the Lord. And in this statement, what he's saying is I am king, this is who I am, and you need to know who I am. So he starts this encouragement with, I am the Lord. And then in verse 3, he says that I appeared to the fathers. I'm the same God who appeared to your forefathers all that long time ago, 400 plus years ago. And these are the things that I did. In verse 3, we also see that the fathers didn't know God in the way that now God was now going to reveal himself to the Israelites. God had singled out the Israelites for a special blessing, that they would know him in this new way, in this relationship that the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not know. In verse 4, we also see that God says, I made a promise to the fathers to give them their own land, and I'm keeping it. It doesn't matter that 430 some years have gone past. Isn't that amazing? God is not bound by time, but he remembers his promises. Verse 5, God also reminds the Israelites, I've heard your cries, and I've seen the injustices that they have had to endure. And though the Israelites may have felt abandoned or alone, it wasn't true. God had been marking and watching all that time. And now he was going to act. That's what he's communicating. Verse 5, God says that he remembered his covenant that he had made with the fathers. And when it says that he remembered, it's not that God forgot, because we know he's intending to keep his promise. It's that now is time to put it into action. All this time, the Israelites had still been living under that covenant of blessing that God had given to the forefathers. They hadn't realized it yet, but now it was time for them to experience God's blessing. And yet, God's blessing doesn't always come along in the easiest ways. And for the Israelites, God's blessing included their suffering. God indicates that the time for him to act has now come, and when he states that he has remembered, it means that he's ready to act to deliver them. In verses 2 through 5, what God gives us here, and he's reminding Moses and the people, is who he is. He's telling us that if you are struggling to understand or believe in my promises, know I am the Lord. And remember what we see here. Just like Moses and the Israelites, we can and need to focus on the Lord and his character. That's what God says in verses 2 through 5. We need to remember God's past faithfulness. That's what God points out in verses 2-5. We need to remember the ways that God shows kindness and showers us with special blessings, just like God says in verses 2-5. We see in these verses that God stands by and keeps and acts upon his promises, and that he has compassion and hears our cries. So verses 2-5, we have the foundation for even counseling our own hearts when the path to blessing doesn't seem very easy and certainly isn't the way we thought it was going to be. So that brings us to our third point. Our God goes out of his way to strengthen us. Now, what's really wonderful is verses 2-5 has enough in it for us to live upon for the rest of our lives. If we meditated on those truths about God and his character, it would be enough to sustain us, to encourage us. But God gives more, because that's what our God is like. He knows that we need more from him, and he goes out of his way to strengthen us. And so he gives us more information about himself in verses 6-8. God reveals his step-by-step plan for the nation's deliverance, and in doing so, he strengthens Moses and the Israelites by helping them to understand. And so he says in verses 6-8, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." So just like verses 2-5, what we have in verses 6-8 is God's answer to unbelief. Verses 2-5 and verses 6-8 build on each other, but they are God's answer to times when we struggle to believe God, to trust God. And this is what we want to do. We want to build upon and understand, okay, so what are the tools that God has given the Israelites? So then we can apply this in our lives when we are finding it hard to believe God's promises. In verses 6-8, in verse 6, he reminds them again, I am the Lord. And then in these verses, he has 8 I will statements, which is so incredible of what God himself, he's backing up his promises. I will bring you out from under your burdens. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God, and you will see how I will deliver you. I will bring you to the land of the patriarchs. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you for a possession, because I am the Lord. And he closes that he has the bookends in verses 6-8 of that statement, I am the Lord. When God says, I am the Lord, that sums up everything about his character, about who he is. And when God says that to us, that should be enough. And yet, what do we do so often? We read that. Did you know that I am the Lord is in the scriptures in the Old Testament alone 165 times? We read, I am the Lord, and we just kind of, there it is, thanks. But God intends that statement, I am the Lord, to be a bulwark for us, to change everything, that it is to be enough to get us to the place where we would trust him and trust his word. Exodus 6:9, though, gives us this response. God has done all of this. Now I'm going to deliver you. And he tells them everything in verses 2-5. And then again in verses 6-8, I am the Lord. And then look at verse 9, where we come to our fourth point. In spite of God's provision, we can still respond with unbelief. In spite of everything, the Israelites didn't want to respond. They didn't trust. In fact, they refused to do so. Verse 9 says, they did not listen to Moses. Their unbelief crippled them, and they stopped their ears. They actually plugged their ears against hearing the life-giving, life-transforming hope that God had imparted to them. And verse 9 does give a reason why they didn't listen to Moses, because of their despondency and their cruel bondage. Life was hard, they were discouraged, their spirits were low, and they found it difficult to take in these soul-strengthening words that God had given to them through Moses. And yet Charles Spurgeon says, it's a poor reason for refusing light just because the night is so dark. We do that, don't we? He goes on to say, do not therefore, because of the heaviness of your lot, refuse to hear about God, your maker, your benefactor, for in that direction lies your only real hope. The Israelites expected God to rescue them right after Moses and Aaron told them about him, yet he didn't. And life got even more difficult. And so they hardened their hearts and they fell into despair. They were unwilling to imagine rescue in any other way, and so they refused help. They refused comfort. They refused strengthening. They refused to believe God's message of hope and deliverance, and they instead chose to wrap themselves in unbelief. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 tells us. The Israelites actively worked to suppress the hopeful truths about God that he had imparted to them. And this can crop up in our lives too. There was enough to convince the Israelites that God had intended to deliver them, but they rejected that evidence. They rejected the promises of God, and they remained unbelieving. And we can do that very same thing. Unbelief can show up in our lives in a variety of ways. Some of the effects of unbelief: one, unbelief can make us stubborn and cause us to miss out on blessing. In Matthew 13:58, Jesus is doing miracles in Nazareth, and it says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The people in Jesus' hometown would not receive the blessing and benefit of having Jesus in their midst simply because they was like, oh, he's no big deal. We know him. They stubbornly refused his help, and they missed out on blessing. Number two, unbelief can make the Lord kind of scratch his head and wonder how we could be so unwilling to receive blessing from him. In Mark 6:6, Mark recounts an episode of unbelief. And it says in Mark 6:6 that Jesus wondered at the people's unbelief as he was going around the villages teaching. And this word, Jesus wondered at their unbelief, it kind of means like he scratched his head, like, what is the deal? Why would they be so unbelieving? There is another place where Jesus also wondered, but it's at the opposite end. He wondered about the people's unbelief, but then in the case of the Roman centurion, remember, who said, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word and it will be enough. And in that case, Jesus wondered at the centurion's belief. Our unbelief can make the Lord scratch his head, like, I've just given them the scriptures and they still won't believe. That's what's happening there. So unbelief also needs the Lord's help if we want to begin to believe him. We need the Lord to help us believe him and believe his word. Do you remember the story in Mark 9:24 about the father who had the demon-possessed boy? And the disciples couldn't cast out the demons. And finally, Jesus shows up on the scene, and the father is desperate. And he's like, Lord, if you can do anything. And Jesus says, if I can do anything. And the father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And in that moment, what we hear in Mark 9:24 is really where we live. I believe, Lord, kind of. I need you to help me believe your word. And so unbelief needs the Lord's help. If we want to move from unbelief to belief, we need to ask the Lord to help us. And then number four, unbelief makes our hearts hard and slow to believe. Mark 16:14, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples are all gathered together, and it says that the Lord appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. The disciples would not believe even the stuff that Jesus had told them. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. They didn't believe. They refused to believe. The Israelites didn't believe God when their circumstances were different than they expected. They wouldn't believe God when he didn't deliver within the time schedule that they had in their heads. And they refused to trust God when they were worn out and worn down from their trials. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, said they expected to be free at once as soon as Moses went to Pharaoh. And when they didn't get immediate relief, they fell back into sullen despair. I can see myself doing that. I've done that. And I don't know about you, but I see that unbelieving heart in me. I recognize how tempting this is for me and how in my despair or discouragement or not believing, I can suppress the truth of the promises of God in my heart, and I remain in unbelief. Unbelief can crop up at any time in our lives. Like when we've lost a job, we've lost a friend, we've lost a loved one, we've lost our keys, we've lost our favorite recipe, we've lost our way, and we can find it hard to believe God's goodness. Unbelief can show up at any time in our lives, like when we've said yes once again to that sin that we wanted to say no to. When we've given way to impatience and rash speech, or just anything. We can find it difficult to believe that God's power is enough to help us overcome. Unbelief can crop up at any time in our lives, like when we've been betrayed in our marriage or in a friendship, when we've been slandered, when we've been hindered, when we've been hurt by those who we've trusted. We can find it hard to believe that God will use those events for good in our lives. Unbelief can show up at any time in our lives, like when things don't go our way, according to our plans or in our timing. We can find it hard to believe that God loves us and that he intends to do us good. Not one of us is exempt from unbelief, and all of us have been just like the Israelites, where at times we've been unwilling to receive the life-giving, soul-supporting, God-glorifying truths like the ones that God gave to Israel in verses 2 through 5 and in verses 6 through 8 of Exodus 6. John 20:27 reminds us and teaches us that believing God is volitional. It's a choice that we must do. Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to Thomas, and he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. We must choose to believe God. Even if it's only with a little bit of faith and belief, we still must choose. Lord, I want to believe you, to be like that desperate father. Lord, I believe. Kinda. But will you help me to believe you? Help me to move from this place of unbelief to belief. The Israelites needed deliverance, and God said he would deliver them, but they were unwilling to believe God. Now, I would guess that probably in all of your lives, there's at least one or maybe two or more areas where you really do need the Lord to rescue you, to deliver you, to help you in some way. There's something that even this morning before you got out of bed, you were praying, Lord, will you help me? Will you deliver me in this area? So how are you responding to the promises that you have in the Word of God that he will deliver you? Are you trusting him to help you? Will you trust him even if it seems that God is not working on your behalf? Can you still believe God? Are you still willing to believe God even if the path to blessing isn't easy? It has always been God's intention to rescue us and for us to respond in faith to him. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Call on the Lord and I will rescue you. That's what God says. It's pretty simple, isn't it? God will help us. It doesn't say how, but he will. So that we can honor him. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 68:19-20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. God is to us a God of deliverances. What do you need help with? What do you need deliverance from? What do you need to be rescued from? God says he is the one who daily bears your burden, that he will deliver you, and that he will even deliver you from death. Well, we know that's ultimately true if the Lord Jesus is your Savior. He's going to deliver you. But sometimes we see him delivering us even in this life from those escapes, from those kinds of close calls. Psalm 74:12, it says, yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. He works deeds of deliverance. When you're up against the wall and you're feeling hemmed in by your circumstances, are you looking for the Lord to deliver you? Are you asking him, Lord, I want to have eyes to see your deeds of deliverance. Help me to look for that. The path to blessing isn't necessarily easy. Spurgeon counsels the Israelites. He has a little imaginary counseling session, and he says, how earnestly would I persuade them to overcome their natural tendency to a hasty judgment? I would say to them, press on, dear friend. Be of good courage. Pharaoh will not long be able to make you keep up that enormous number of bricks. Within a very few days, he will be glad to get rid of you. Wait hopefully. For the God who begins in darkness will end in light. And before long, you will come to understand those ways of mercy, which right now are past finding out. Not many weeks after the sobbing and sighing at the brickyards, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The work of deliverance began very grimly, but it ended very gloriously. The path to blessing isn't necessarily easy. But ladies, God is patient with us in our weakness, and he desires to strengthen us with his promises and the faithfulness of his character. And he goes out of his way to strengthen us, and he has provided for us in every way. Let's believe him. Let's give him honor and glory by believing his word, trusting in him, and not growing weary no matter how long it takes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the example of the Israelites, that they refused to believe your word. Oh, Father, may we see that in our own hearts and turn away from it, that we confess it to you for what it is, the sin of unbelief. May we believe you, Lord. You are the Lord. You are mighty. You are glorious. You are eternal. You are powerful. You can do all things. You are the King in all the earth, and you do work deeds of deliverance. May we honor you with our belief, Lord. You are worthy. You are worthy of it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.